We'll build a world of our own, which no one else can share. All our sorrows we'll leave far behind us there. And I know that we'll find that there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. That song was sung by the Seekers in the early 1970s. And if you can remember it, you're really very old. But it is still so relevant today, because there is a deep feeling in our society that it is in one personal, exclusive relationship that the individual can find security, happiness, and fulfillment, and so make sense of his or her existence. So many people believe, so many, that if only they can find Mr. Right, that guy, if only they can find Miss Right, that girl, and if only they can then build the right relationship with enough of the two big C's, commitment and chemistry, then they'll find the happiness and fulfillment that their heart longs for. Then they'll find it. Yes, that one special, exclusive relationship, that world of our own, which no one else can share, that is the key to happiness and to contentment. And I know that we'll find that there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. And that is what makes this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 such a contemporary figure. Because she kept trying to build a world of her own around one exclusive relationship, trying to create meaning and stability for herself. And every time that world, that relationship fell apart. So doubtless she would have empathized with that little post-honeymoon ditty. Do you know it? The eyes that over coffee looked so very sweet may not look so tender over shredded wheat. And we learn here in verse 18 that five times, she had tried and failed with a marriage. And now she was trying the same relationship outside marriage, living with her sixth man, building that world of her own which no one else could share, hoping to leave all her sorrows and troubles behind her there, but discovering in practice that the sorrows still pursued her each time. And that you don't, after all, find peace of mind when you live in a privatized world of your own. You don't. And there are so many people who, like this woman, have a desperate quest for personal meaning and fulfillment, and then fling themselves into relationship after relationship. And this is the crunch. Here is the issue, and I speak now as a clergyman who's taken 130 marriages, who has poured countless hours into marriages. Here is the crunch. They therefore bring to marriage and to relationship with the opposite sex expectations that that relationship was never meant to bear. That's the issue as people look for happiness and fulfillment. They bring expectations to that marriage, to that other person, that they were never meant to bear. So here is the ex-England rugby captain, Will Carling. This is a book about him. And in this, he was speaking in the Daily Mail, an interview, and explaining why he left his girlfriend, Ali, and his young son, Henry. And he writes this. I wasn't happy, and therefore I wasn't going to make Ali happy, and I wasn't going to create a happy environment for Henry. If Lisa wasn't around, I still wouldn't be saying, it's not about Lisa, it's about me and Ali. I want someone I can visit the Grand Canyon with and tell them everything, someone I can be at peace with all the time. Now, of course, Carling behaved badly and irresponsibly as he left his young son and his girlfriend. I'm not defending him, but tragically, as he writes that, he is also a victim of a culture which places such high expectations of happiness an exclusive relationship should bring. As Oliver James wrote recently in his highly acclaimed book, Britain on the Couch, on why we're unhappier than we were in the 1950s, despite being far richer. Why is that? Why are we unhappier despite being far wealthier? And he writes this. Today we demand vastly more from our relationships compared to the 1950s, like addicts searching for the fix of intensity and intimacy. But ironically, it is the broken bonds of love that are the greatest single cause of despair. Now, I'm sure Oliver James's analysis and Carling's experience would have found their echo in the heart of this Samaritan woman 2,000 years ago. She knew all about emotional tragedy. Maybe you do too. She was so contemporary, she tried to set up the dream relationship in five marriages. And each time she must have thought, this is the one. Maybe this is the one. This time it's going to work. As she tried again and again and again. Actually, most people stop much sooner than she did. But they don't stop because they found exactly what they're looking for. They stop because they start to accept that frustration and futility are inescapable conditions of human existence. They can well relate to the 8-year-old schoolboy who wrote in an essay, "In Christianity, you only have one wife. This is called monotony." Now, again, as I say this, please don't get me wrong. Can I say, having taken 130 marriages, I am totally committed to marriage. Marriage is the essential building block of society. The Bible's clear about that. What I'm against, though, is the impossibly high expectations our culture brings to them and the pain that then ensues when the dream doesn't work out. It's not just my friends that are like this, is it? As we see it, and we can relate to it ourselves. I remember in my 20s, I met my dream girl, and all the alarm bells went off. You know how they do. They all went off. Watching her hit a forward off the fairway was a spiritual experience, to be honest. I mean, it was amazing. And I met this girl, and I married her to somebody else. It was a disaster. I'd always dreamed of being 2 foot from her at the altar, and I was, but I was at mid-off, not square leg, so that was the end of that. But I just remember that experience. And, you know, I remember taking the marriage, and I remember then driving back round the M25, and about 11:30 at night, getting out of my car and walking round my car about 15 times on the hard shoulder of the motorway, thinking, Rico, what have you just done? But what I had to learn is what this Samaritan woman had to learn 2,000 years ago, and that is that you must look elsewhere for ultimate meaning and fulfillment. You must look to the Galilean, to Jesus Christ. My brother and sister both have excellent marriages. It is a joy being in their homes. They have excellent marriages. I envy them their marriages. But it is because they look to Christ for ultimate meaning and fulfillment and not to their spouses. Lawrence said that too in his talk. They look to Christ. In fact, my brother has a phrase that he repeats endlessly. He keeps saying this: if you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. If you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. It's his mantra for married life. And it was Francis Schaeffer, a great Christian pastor and philosopher, who wrote these heartbreaking words. And I was reflecting on them recently as I was involved with a marriage breaking up that I'd taken 9 years ago. He wrote this: how many women have I found and how many men who have jumped on a perfectly good marriage until it was dead just because they've had a romantic conception of what a marriage should be, either physically or emotionally. Of what a marriage should be, either physically or emotionally, and jumped on a perfectly good marriage. Well, as we turn now to John chapter 4, I just want to give you 3 reasons why Jesus Christ merits our absolute attention as we look to find real meaning and fulfillment, and as we seek to feed on him and not on each other. So can I commend these to you? Can I commend them to you as someone who spends their life involved with people's marriages and longs that they understand these words? So the first thing we see as we look at this passage here, this wonderfully contemporary passage, is that Jesus Christ meets the person. Do you want to feed on him? Then please understand this. Number one point: Jesus Christ meets the person. Now, we see here that Jesus Christ was intimately concerned for individual human beings. So he's intimately concerned, can I say, with you. And if we take a time travel back to the first century and we see Jesus at work here, we'll see that actually in this extraordinary chapter, Jesus, in order simply to meet this woman, hurdles 3 almost insuperable cultural and social barriers just to meet her. But he is determined to do that. And the first barrier he leaps over is the fact that she was a woman. Verse 9, can we see if we look down verse 9? The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jesus to be seen in such a public place, a well, talking to a woman, was to transgress a social barrier. So verse 27, at the end of the chapter, towards the end of it, the disciples say, "Why are you talking with her? What are you doing talking with her? What are you doing, Jesus?" And what we have to see is that the relationships between the sexes were a far cry from what they are today. And this is dreadfully sexist, but it's the culture of the time. I'm sorry about this. But daily in the synagogue, Jewish men gave thanks, saying, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman." Indeed, the rabbis taught that a man should not acknowledge a woman in public, not even his own wife sometimes. Indeed, there were Pharisees that taught that a man should shut his eyes if he saw his wife or a woman in public on the street. They were known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees for obvious reasons. Secondly, she was a woman. Secondly, she was a Samaritan. She was, in Jewish understanding, a half-caste. The Samaritans had broken off from the Jews. They'd set up their own place of worship in a place called Nablus in Samaria. They'd intermarried hundreds of years previously with people who were local to that area, and the Jews looked down on them. They totally despised them. In fact, the phrase in brackets is one in verse 9 is one of the understatements of the millennium. Can you see it? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Indeed, the very word Samaritan was the equivalent of our F word today. Respectable people just didn't soil their tongues by saying it. And most Jews regularly did a huge detour as they went from Galilee to Jerusalem rather than soil their feet with Samaritan land. You didn't mention it. You didn't tread on ground they might have trodden on. You just kept away from them. And yet, Jesus meets this woman in a very public place. And he says to her, verse 7, can we see? Will you give me a drink? He will not be, it's wonderful. He will not be trapped by social convention. She was a woman, she was a Samaritan, and thirdly, she was also what the Jews would have described as a sinner. And that's probably why she goes to the well at the hottest time of the day. She doesn't want to run the gauntlet of people's disapproval. She doesn't want their stares and their finger at wagging. Doubtless some women would have thought, well, actually, this woman is a threat to my husband or my brother. And so she goes to the well at a time of the day when she can avoid people. But Jesus does not want to avoid her. Yeah, he knows all about her. That becomes clear in the conversation. He knows the number of husbands she's had, the person she is. She knows the man she's now living with is not her husband. Yeah, Jesus knows that. He says, yeah, that's true. That's true. And yet he had to meet her. He had to meet her. And he doesn't avoid her. Because Jesus Christ is intimately concerned with individual human beings. Now, if you read John's Gospel, chapter 3, you'd have thought, is where all the action is. Because Jesus meets a theologian called Nicodemus, who's a sort of rolled-up version of Tony Blair and the Archbishop of Canterbury, if you can possibly get your head around that. And you'd imagine Jesus would spend all his time with Nicodemus. That would be the strategic place. There's the man who's the multiplication table. And yet, right next door, John puts this story about a 5 times married Samaritan woman just to emphasize the point that Jesus is concerned with all kinds of people. Now, I don't know where you are or who you are tonight. And if I were to ask you to fill in a postcard, and if on the back you had a sort of Richter scale between Nicodemus, prime minister, as it were, and this woman, I don't know where you'd put yourself in terms of, I guess, social standing and other people's opinion. Maybe there are some Nicodemuses here tonight, and actually you're rather important, and actually you're doing God something of a favour to be here tonight, and you'd rather expect God to be interested in you, because after all, everybody else is. And for years that has been the case, and thank you for making time tonight. But actually, lots and lots of people want you. You've so much to offer. Or maybe we feel we're more on a par with this Samaritan woman tonight. I mean, maybe we feel, if I may put it this way, almost a touch embarrassed to be here. I mean, if this is all true, if Jesus Christ really is the man he claims to be, if he is God's king in God's world and the creator of the world, come to rescue the world, if this is all true, then what have I been doing with my life? What have I been doing with the last few years? I feel unworthy. God cannot be interested in me. But please remember that that was the very charge that the Pharisees laid against Jesus, that he received bad men and women. Your and my unworthiness is the very trigger, is the very condition that triggers God's interest in you. It's your sense of unworthiness that triggers it. I don't know if you ever realize this, but the qualification for being Christian, this might be a shock to you, is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough? Christianity is for bad people. I stand before you as a Christian this evening because I'm a bad man. That's why I became a Christian, because I'm a bad man. And Jesus comes for the improbable. He comes for the irreligious. He comes for the promiscuous. He comes for the moral failure. And so wherever you are on that scale tonight, can I tell you that Jesus Christ is personal. He's intimately concerned about you. He's not bothered what the world thinks of you. He's not hampered in his dealings with people by those discriminations which affect us so much, be they racist or sexist or any other. He just isn't. And maybe society has given you a low self-image and told us that we're not worth much. But Jesus, can I tell you, does not think that way. So he speaks to both Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman with equal concern, with equal respect. And can I say, he wants to know you. He is desperate for relationship with you. He longs to meet you as he walks off the pages of Scripture. Will you feed on him? Will you let your soul feed on him? He's personal. But secondly, Jesus Christ doesn't just meet the person. Secondly, amazingly here, he makes a promise. And if we want to feed on Christ, and particularly if we want to work out relationships in a city where, as Lawrence said, one in two marriages fail, that's the backdrop of tonight, then let's just see the promise that he makes. Jesus Christ makes the promise. Let's have a look. Now, he has a habit of going straight to the heart of an issue. And here he goes straight to the heart of the human condition. Let's follow it through. Can we see verse 9? Verse 9. When Jesus asks her for a drink, she says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews don't associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Now let's just break off for a moment. Do you see what's happening here? Let's just jump into the situation. Jesus Christ talks about living water, and the woman takes Jesus to mean running water to draw from and drink from that would have been healthier than the still water of the well. Now, that's hard for us to feel in this rain-soaked land. But amid the drought of that climate, running water was wonderful. And the woman is confused because this well is the only well for miles around and her ancestors dug it. So she says quite understandably to Jesus, "Where are you going to get the living water?" In other words, where's your private tap? Stop mucking about. Where's the tap? Tell me. And Jesus answered her. Can we see verse 13? "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Verse 15, the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." You see, this conversation's going on at two levels. The woman's at a material level, so she wants H2O, she wants tap water. But Jesus talks at a deeper level, a level at which running water, drinking water is simply a symbol. And he says to her, look, now could this be true? This is what he's saying. Could this be true? He says, look, I can give you life-giving water that will quench your spiritual thirst, that inner thirst which all your relationships have not been able to satisfy. I can give you that. All your relationships couldn't satisfy it, but I can give you that water. And later on in the Gospel, in chapter 7, let me read this to you. Jesus goes to a great feast, and on the last day of the feast, he gets up and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, says John, who had not yet been given. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is not a material satisfaction. What Jesus talks about is nothing less than the very life of God himself poured into the lives of those who put their trust in him. Can I say that again? The life of God himself poured into the lives of those who put their trust in him, and utterly able to meet man's spiritual need. And again, can I say, have you been asking a person to fulfill you like this? I think that's a dreadful thing to do, to ask a human being to fill you like this, when God the Creator says, that's what I want to do. And I don't know anyone who has put this truth more eloquently than Malcolm Muggeridge, the broadcaster and writer who died a few years ago. In a sermon in Aberdeen about 30 years ago, he wrote these words, and they profoundly affected me when I first heard them. Muggeridge was a very famous man, and he wrote these words and preached them in Aberdeen. Let me read them to you. I think they're very striking. This is what he says. "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly like myself, if they care to, may partake in trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen that once in a while, something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water which Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. What, I ask myself, does life hold? What is there in the works of time, past, present, or future, which could possibly be put in the balance against the refreshment of drinking that water? And I want to say, with humility, I want to say that I know what is meant by this thirst-quenching water. I know what is meant by this thirst-quenching water, and my question is, ladies and gentlemen, do you know what is meant by this thirst-quenching water? Can I ask you, have you come to Christ? Have you invited him to become, by his Spirit within you, a perennial spring of life-giving water? Because this is where ultimate satisfaction is found. And nothing else can plug the gap which Christ's absence in our life leaves. No human relationship, no matter how emotionally intense, can be a substitute for this relationship with God, because this is what we were made for. And God leaves a hole in us until he fills it himself. And we'll go through the London cycle until we find this out. Set our goals, achieve them, feel euphoria, but then emptiness. Goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. And wonderfully, sometimes in life, there can be a human relationship that is immensely fulfilling. And it's wonderful when you see that, say, in a marriage over decades, and you see people utterly content with each other. But I can tell you, this is the problem with being a clergyman. Because you see, one day, and it doesn't take long, you find yourself taking the funeral of one of those two people, and you find yourself standing by the graveside with someone grieving their spouse. And they say to you, the worst thing is that I wake up at 3 a.m, because what's happened is I've just reached across for them, and I reach across, and there's nothing there, and suddenly the tidal wave of pain and agony and grief hits me. And what do you do then? Where do you go then? I'll tell you where people go. They drink. But please also notice here that Jesus not only offers to satisfy or quench our thirst, he did something else to that woman. So number one, he meets the person. Secondly, he makes the promise. But thirdly, he names the problem. He names the problem. And if we want to feed on Christ and not on someone else, if we want to feed on him, well, let's see what happens here. Because Jesus disturbs this woman's conscience. Because when she says, verse 15, can we see verse 15 as we look down? Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He tells her, verse 16, go, call your husband and come back. Now, suddenly the whole tone changes, verse 17. I have no husband, she replied. And in the fewest possible words, she tries to stop a dangerous subject coming up at once. And Jesus' reply is devastating, verse 17. Can you see it? You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is that you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Devastating. And at this point in time, let's not shy away from it. Can I say that marriage in the Bible is instituted by God? So it's not a man-made institution. And it is God who joins man and woman together. And to break the marriage bond is a very, very serious thing. It not only hurts others, but it offends God, our Creator. So marriage and its vows is not a disposable thing to God. To break a marriage vow is serious, let alone to break 5. I have no husband. And how we love to conceal our true nature, don't we? In a sense, isn't that like you and me? It's a bit like me, that remark she made. We hate to have the truth of our lives exposed, our wrongdoing. The biblical word for this is sin. It's saying, actually, God, you may give me each breath, but I will run my life my own way, and don't you interfere, but keep giving me each breath. And we almost will do anything rather than face up to the true state of our moral nature. I love the moment in this film, the talented Mr. Ripley, this film here. And there's a chilling moment when Miss Tom Ripley, Matt Damon, confesses to his lover, don't you just take the past and put it in a room in the basement and lock the door and never go there? And then you meet someone special and all you want to do is toss them the key and say, open up, step inside. But you can't because it's dark and there are demons, and if anyone saw how ugly it is, I keep wanting to do that, fling the door open, let the light in, but I can't because it's dark. There was a mother whose young son was playing spaceman, And he managed to get a valuable porcelain vase stuck over his head, and try as she could not get it off. So eventually she rang her husband at work and she said, "Look, is it okay if we break the vase? Because little Patrick is really getting very distressed inside." And the husband said, no, you can't do that. He'd recently had the vase valued. He knew what it was worth. And he said, "Look, I'm sorry, but you've got to go to hospital, go to casualty and try and get it taken off. See if you can save the vase, let alone Patrick." And the trouble was, the husband, the wretched man, had the car. And so she was going to have to go on public transport. And she could not bear the thought of travelling in a bus with a boy who had a vase instead of a face. So she was at her wit's end and she didn't know what to do. And eventually she decided what she'd do. Eventually she decided. So she dressed him up in his school blazer. And on top, she just put his little cap perched on top. And off they went. And that's a picture of how you and I are with our human nature. That little cat perching on top of respectability, of dignity. And that you and I are actually all right morally. And we walk down the street wearing this cap all the time. And we talk to other people every day as if there's nothing wrong in our lives with our moral natures. And we make absurd attempts to retain our moral self-respect. Verse 17, "I have no husband. I have no husband." And we shouldn't mock her. We all do it in our different ways. And there'll be people here this evening who, as I speak of moral wrongdoing, you're doing it right now, will immediately conclude that this is not about them. It's not about you. And there are some of you who are doing it at this moment. And as I talk, you're saying, "Look, I'm not in the same position as this woman. I mean, I haven't been through five husbands. I'm not the way she is." And I want to say, but it is about you. And it is about me. And if there was a video up behind me, and up on that video was all that's been in our hearts. And Lawrence talked about this. He said, "You know what, I couldn't go even for a short time. I thought I'd go days. But when I actually examined myself, I found that there was envy, jealousy, fits of temper, pockets of lust, discord, hatred, impurity. Let alone, as I speak of my own life, how we've used and ignored God. And if it was all up behind us and Jesus' moral verdict on us was up behind us, you know what? We wouldn't be that different from this woman. Can I tell you, there'd be lots in the basement. Lots. That is the human condition. And if it's not true for you, then you're very unlike me. And there'd be enormous crush to get out of here. And this woman now, you see, no longer sees Jesus as a liberal-minded Jew. She sees him as a prophet with a supernatural knowledge of her sin. She realizes, and this is what's mortifying, he can see right through her. And she says in verse 39, don't turn to it, but actually right down there, bottom right, she says, "He told me everything I ever did. He saw right through me." And this is what is magnificent about this woman. This is why she is a role model for us. Because you know what? As he says, "You've had five husbands." Do you know what's great about her? She doesn't run. She doesn't run. She stands there. There are an awful lot of people who, once that sort of thing was revealed, would be out of there. But she says, "No, I'm standing here." She doesn't flinch. She has the maturity to face her wrongdoing. To say, "Okay, what's on the video? What's on there? Okay, I'll face it." It's magnificent. And she has exactly the right reaction. She says, "Look, okay, where do I go to get forgiven? Where do I go to get right with God?" At the heart of Jewish worship was the sacrifice for sin. She knew that. She says, "Look, I want this living water. I want forgiveness. I want relationship with God. But my Sunday school teachers have told me that I've got to go to Samaria, to Mount Gerizim, to get forgiven. You tell me I've got to go to Jerusalem. What do I do? Where do I go?" And do you know what happens? Jesus looks at her and he says, "You come to me. Do you want forgiveness? Do you want living water?" He says, "You come to me." And the question is, I guess, is could that be true? Could that be true that actually he says to you this evening, "I want to give you forgiveness. In fact, I'm going to head to Jerusalem and pay in death and blood and be butchered at the cross so you can be forgiven, so that you can be forgiven, so that I'll die for your sin. And indeed, I want to pour out my spirit into your life." Could that be true that it's not just this Samaritan woman he seeks, but he seeks you as well? Well, I must conclude. Let me finish. And you know, there's part of me as a clergyman dealing with marriage who feels sorry for maybe just one of the five husbands. Because maybe just one of them was a pretty good guy. Maybe one. I guess there were some that beat her in that culture and were dreadful. But maybe there was one that was okay. but he couldn't provide the meaning and fulfillment in life that she wanted. Or just like Carling's girlfriend who couldn't provide it. And can I say again as a pastor, it puts a terrible strain on any human being to expect them to quench our thirst for living water. You're not doing that, are you? Asking a human being to quench your thirst for living water. And if you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. And if you as an individual are asking another individual to fulfill you as only Christ can, then you put an untenable pressure on that relationship. Untenable. And we're talking in the backdrop of a 1-in-2 breakup in London. If you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. And I wonder if you can just take the service order now and just turn to the back, because I'd like to show you how you can feed on Christ. This is the application. How can you find out what it means for you to meet Jesus Christ as he walks off the pages of Scripture, and for you to taste this life-giving water and this forgiveness? Well, here's a course where we're just going to look at Jesus in Mark's Gospel. You'll be given this little book if you come on it. It starts the 24th, Christianity Explored, it's called. It's the course Lawrence came on. And you'll be given this little book and you'll walk through Mark's Gospel, and our prayer is you'll meet Jesus Christ for yourself and find out whether this promise in John 4 verse 13 is true. Could it be true? Could it be true? John 4 verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Ladies and gentlemen, could that be true? Let's pray together. Father God, I just pray for every person in this church here tonight. And we think of this amazing promise of the Lord Jesus. The water I give him will well up in them to eternal life. Father, please enable each one of us to find out what this means. And Father, if we're going to another person to ask them to fulfill us in this way, we ask your forgiveness and we pray that you would help us to change. Amen.